Lord Jesus Christ, you are the giver of life. Father God, everything flows from you. So we ask God that you would fill us here this morning with your presence. We ask God for your Holy Spirit to dwell in us richly. God, you tell us in your word that we are complete, that we have been filled up in Christ, but yet we also see your word reflect prayers that would fill us up even more. And we recognize, Lord God, that that is in the context of a community of people that call upon your name. So as a church, Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you as our Lord and as our head, and we ask that as we come together, you would strengthen and fill up our experience of you beyond what we can experience by ourselves. And Lord God, as we take here a look at John's letters, we pray that you would help us to understand the unique contributions and ways of communicating and ways of understanding our faith that he teaches and proclaims, and the words and ideas that he uses. And I pray, God, that you would fill out and broaden our comprehension of what it means to know you and to walk with you and your Son and with each other. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. So, we are starting a short series, 6 weeks. That 10-week span seemed a little long. And so we're looking at 6 weeks here. We're going to be looking at the letters of John. And John communicates differently than Paul. I am very embedded in Paul's letters and thinking. But John's letters are actually very strong and significant for me as well. This is the book of 1 John was the first series I preached in 1996, and it was also a 6-week series. So it is very satisfying to come again and to preach out of this great book, this short book, but very, very meaningful and very significant in terms of how we understand God, and puts a different look on our understanding of what it means to know God and to follow Him. I'm sure many of you have friends and have engaged in conversation where as soon as faith enters the picture and you tell them that you are a Christian and maybe are active in going to church, you get some sort of a response that they are spiritual. They'll refer to themselves as spiritual but not religious. And this is in the news, and it's in the demographic studies that are being done about, you know, the emerging generations are increasingly not given to structures of practicing their faith, but to the spirituality and an individualistic expression of it. And we've got a number of friends and neighbors that we've heard this from as well. And as I think about those words, being spiritual and not religious, I really want to affirm a lot of what that means. And I just started to jot down some things. And here's what I see in that short phrase, spiritual but not religious, that I have to really affirm. The first one is that there's an acknowledgement of the realm of the Spirit. There are spiritual things. There's a realm of spiritual things that exists. There's an acknowledgement that there's a desire that they have to have some sort of a connection to that spiritual realm, right? I mean, if they say, I'm spiritual but not religious, so they're not denying the existence of things unseen and of a spiritual reality, and they want to be a part of it. There's some recognition that their life has to be a part of this spiritual realm. Third thing is that there's a recognition that the traditional forms of practicing faith are burdensome in their rules and are oftentimes corrupt. I mean, this week, and I'm not picking on the Catholics because I think that this dynamic exists in a lot of the traditions that we come from, whether it's Protestant or Catholic or mainline or conservative or charismatic. We see corruption. We see a lot of times where the leadership of the denominations and churches aren't rising to the standard of righteousness that they teach. And this week, the Catholic Archbishop, Bishop Neinstadt, resigned this week because he was found, the Archdiocese has been indicted, for not protecting their people from pedophile priests. And so we see all this, and then again, it's widespread. And so we want spirituality, we want a connection to the spiritual realm, but the traditional forms aren't going to cut it because the rules are burdensome and the people are corrupt. And I interpret that as there's a discernment, this is this next quality, there's a discernment that's a good discernment that these people and these structures are not life-giving. They're not life-giving. Now, granted, a lot of people are going to be judging people and forms and traditions for the offense of the truth in a lot of cases, okay? We can't deny that. But there is discernment happening by people rejecting traditional forms that says, I have not experienced life in these things. They are not giving me life. In fact, they're taking life. I don't want to have anything to do with them. And we would all have to agree with that. So that means that then there is a desire for life, a desire for good and to be a part of something in a spiritual way that is good and is life-giving, and that there is a willingness to reject something that's not. All right, they're making value judgments about what is, in their minds at least, good and true and right, and what is evil and false and wrong. All right? It's good. It's a good thing. And there must be some truth, therefore, to the spirit realm that is life-giving, and that imposters must be rejected. Those are positive things that we have to affirm people in when they say that they are spiritual and not religious. Now, what is also true, I think, of this is that the more you see spirituality increase and religiousness decrease, as you begin to see fragmentation of community, and really spirituality means my own individual pursuit of these things, really not connected with other people. Because as soon as we start connecting our spirituality with other people, we get into conflict. We get into challenges, and the reason why we've rejected the religious structures and forms and authorities and church organizations is because they're filled with people. They're filled with people. And people do wrong things, and people bring challenges, and if I can avoid the people and pursue God, then that's what I'm going to try to do. Conversations that we've had, people admit and desire to pursue the spiritual. We ask, hey, could we talk about that with you? No. We want to pursue that on our own, so please don't talk to us about that, all right? But we still want to be your friends and hang out. So there are some great things about spirituality and of not wanting to pursue the traditional forms, but there's some challenges and weaknesses to it as well. Because really, at the heart of it, it's a desire to pursue individual faith. And we as Christians need to recognize that those are good things and affirm, because what we're called to as believers isn't just to proclaim the evils of all that we see in society. All right, because people are made in the image of God. This creation is made in the image of God, which means that there are some things in people and in this creation that we've got to affirm as good. And so if we're just always naysaying about things that are evil, we're going to always be turning off people, because there's a lot of good that people experience that don't know Jesus. Now, the scriptures say that all good is from the Father, and that all things are given as grace from the Father. And what we need to do is communicate and live in such a way that we're connected to the deeper reality of life, that is Jesus, and we're going to see some of that that John really develops, the deeper reality of life that enables the fullness of good and the fullness of truth. And so, the people of John's day also had these same kinds of pursuits and the same kinds of challenges. One of the challenges that we're going to see in the third letter of John, we're not going to go through all three books, obviously, in 6 weeks, verse by verse. We're going to hit some big ideas. But what you see in the book of 3 John is this man named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, John says, always wants to be first. And so he's a tyrannical church leader that is domineering and corrupt and doesn't let anybody else do or say anything and rejects the authority of the apostles. And so you see that kind of thing. We're going to see here in the passage for today that there's conflict that comes up in the context of community that creates confusion and a lack of confidence. And the people, there's a recognition that, no, there's spirituality to pursue. There's a deeper meaning of life to pursue. But this thing that I've come to know as Christianity is getting increasingly confusing because there's conflict and tyrannical leaders, and I've got to make sense of this thing. So the ancients had a phrase, a term that they called the Logos. And if you've been kind of in Christian circles for very long, you may have heard of the term Logos. There's a Bible software program called Logos Bible Software. Logos is the word for word. It's a Greek word for word, but it's a very deep and rich meaning that wasn't just a religious term in the original usage. Logos referred to this ultimate reality and power from which all of life came from, all right? So there's a creative and sustaining element to the Logos. But in the Logos, and this is kind of hard to understand, so it's got one side is this creating and sustaining, empowering of all life. And the other element to it is that it has an ability in its expression to explain and communicate all of life as well. And that's the word idea. And so it is the essence and the giver and sustainer of life and the communicator and articulator and explainer, and it makes sense out of all of life as well. So when you've grasped the Logos, you've connected to the power of all things, and you also have the ability to understand and communicate it, and everything has become clear. It's got a unifying nature to it. So you kind of tap into this. And this is not just, again, this is not just a Christian thing. In fact, it was a philosophical idea at the time. And what John does is he says, listen, the Greeks and the Romans are seeking knowledge of and connection to the center of all things. And they're trying to understand that. They're trying to tap into it. And they believed that when you tapped into the Logos, that not only would it empower and give you understanding as to the meaning and purpose of all things in your life as well, but that it would create the greatest level of fellowship and partnership and joy with people at the same time, because everybody would be in a common pursuit of this meaning of life and the power behind all things. And once you come to that together, it would give you a sense of meaning as a community of people. This is a Roman and Greek philosophical idea that was very prominent. And John comes on the scene. He's a few generations after Paul. And he says, Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the meaning and source and power of life. And his words, his very life, explains and communicates and clarifies and articulates and gives meaning to what you're looking for. And so these were spiritual pursuits. These were metaphysical pursuits of the ancients. And our idea of spirituality begins to connect with this idea, but it's nowhere near the richness of it. I mean, thousands of years have gone by, and we are really no longer in a position as a people to think that there's some unifying truth and reality and power to everything. Because after a few thousand years, we kind of are in the been there, done that stage. Religion has had its chance. Politics and government and military power has had its chance. The arts and higher lofty thinking, they've had their chance. There is nothing for us in our generation, and this is kind of the idea of post-modernity or late modernity, is that, listen, there's no unifying central theme or idea for all of life. It can't happen because it's all been tried and done, and they've all failed. We've killed more people in the last 115 years than any other time and combined in all history. So here at this era of greatest knowledge and understanding and power and wealth, and we're still just as messed up as the world has always been. And so we have this skepticism towards anything that would define life in such a unifying or all-encompassing way. But still, as individuals, we're pursuing it, by and large. I mean, that's what people are saying. They don't want to tell you that they're atheist, that they don't believe in God or a spiritual realm. They may not say that there's a one God, maybe a lot of gods, but there's a recognition of something to pursue that's beyond what we can see and experience materially. But there's an unwillingness to come down on an exact statement of what that is. And so, it's not fulfilled. Because if we truly are made in the image of God, and I think that the idea of us being spiritual promotes this, then we will not find that image of God center that we have fulfilled until we find God. All right, and if the ancients are true, which I believe they were on this notion, until we find God, we won't be able to truly have love and fellowship with other people in a way that God envisions and in a way that our hearts are longing for. Now, this word fellowship is a popular word for the author John. And if you've been in Christian circles very long, this word fellowship is a very kind of odd and kind of, what's the word I'm thinking of? Campy feel about it. And so I don't like to use it. Literally, the term means participation or cooperation or working together that creates a fulfilled sense of people being close and intimate with one another. That's what fellowship is. Okay? So I'll probably always explain that a little bit if I use the term fellowship, but if I say participation or cooperation, that's the idea that I'm going for. So we pursue a lot of things for coming together as people. I mean, sports, it brings a lot of people together. It's not comprehensive or thorough or life-defining or all-explaining, is it? No. Food, again, something that we all enjoy, brings us together, but it doesn't begin to explain all of life. It doesn't begin to give meaning to everything, but it brings a lot of people together, but it's limited. I think that politics is the same way. It brings a lot of people together in camps, and then they're all attacking one another. Limited. I think that ultimately, and the scriptures prove this to be the case as well, at least foretell it, the love of money is the most powerful single vision that we as people, regardless of what time we're in, regardless of what nation we're from, regardless of what language we speak, the love of money seems to be a very powerful and sustaining vision that touches all of life. It dictates how we spend our time, what we do for work, how large or small our families are, whether we get married or not married, how we think about the future, how we organize our lives. And our, I mean, money, the love of money really is at the heart of a lot of things. And we'll see in the book of Revelation, which I don't know when that's coming up on the preaching schedule, but the book of Revelation clearly teaches that the last global religion is the love of money, and the Antichrist destroys it because it's the last thing competing with him. It's a global religion. And so we still live in a time, just like the times here, where we're looking for the Logos. We're looking for meaning, defining purpose. We're looking for intimacy, fellowship, but we're not finding it. We're not finding it. What I want to do today is get into one passage in 1 John that kind of gives us, that will give us a sense that they're in the same boat that we are. Separated by thousands of years, but they're in the same place. And that text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, this passage picks up a few of the key ideas that John is going to spend all of his time with, and a lot of it's coming out of his Gospel of John, which we preached on in 2009, but we're going to hit some of those ideas as we go through. And the first one I want to talk about is Christ Antichrist, all right? We still have Antichrist as not necessarily an uncommon term in our culture, but the Christ, now notice, he didn't use Jesus here. Now, Jesus is in this passage, but his first reference is Christ. It's very important when you see the word Christ that you don't just think of it as Jesus' last name. Think of the meaning behind Christ. And Christ literally means the anointed or promised one, the Savior. Now, that is a very well-developed Old Testament idea that we spent a lot of time on here in this church. It's the promise of an offspring who would be born to woman, a woman, that would destroy the serpent that brought death to all of humanity and to all of creation and to all of life. So the Christ is the one who will destroy the serpent. All right, and that's the promise given to woman. Actually, it's the curse given to the serpent. But the promise is to the woman that she will have this offspring. And it's important to understand how the original, how man and woman received that promise when God first spoke it to them. And it's indicated by the man's renaming of his wife. Okay, so prior to the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was man and woman, all right? And you can just put yourself into there. If you're a man, see yourself in this story. If you're a woman, see yourself in this story. There's no particular identity to either of them yet. But at the end of chapter 3, after they've eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, after God has brought cursing upon the serpent, the woman, the man, and then all of creation, all of land, okay? Man renames his wife, and he calls her Eve, which means the mother of all the living, or the mother of all life. And it's not just limited to the fact that she's going to be a bearer of offspring. That was there at the end of chapter 1, multiply and fill the earth. It was a unique renaming because she would be the mother of all life, because that offspring would bring full life back to humanity and back to creation. You see, the Pope came out this week with an encyclical on the environment, climate change and all this. A lot of interest around it. Why? Because not only is still the Catholic Church is still a very large political and social and cultural institution globally, but also because the people of this world have an interest in the welfare of the land. And that's a good thing. It's a biblical thing. It is a biblical thing. And so, again, the promise of life, that's Messiah. That's what Christ is. You see, as the book of Genesis goes on, people start naming their kids thinking that their kid is going to be the Christ. Noah is named Noah because his name means relief from toil. So Lamech, his dad, says, maybe this is the one that will bring us relief from the toil of this life. Because man was cursed with toilsome, hard, sweaty labor that would eventually kill him, right, as a result of their disobedience from God. So the toil that we experience on this earth and trying to eke out a living is part of the curse. And Noah's dad got tired of it and said, well, maybe my son is going to be Messiah. You see this throughout the entire Bible. Women have kids and they pray and they pray with this idea of the promise in their prayers, and they're crying out to God. They're crying for the king. So that's what Christ means. Antichrist means opposed to Messiah, opposed to the promise of this life. So it has to be connected to the serpent. It's opposed to life, not just opposed to Jesus. All right, and to be opposed to Jesus is to be opposed to life. But think of Antichrist as opposed to the fullness of life. Think of Antichrist as pro-violence, pro-death. That's Antichrist. Us and them. A lot of us and them in this passage. And one of the things that people are tired of in the traditional forms and institutions of the church is an us-them idea. But here's the deal. People that want to be spiritual but not religious are making an us and them distinction. I don't like them and what they do. I'm going to stay away from them and I'm going to be an us. And anybody that thinks the same way is an us. And those hypocrites and corrupt, power-hungry, money-hungry, whatever, that's the them. The presence of good and evil creates an us and them. We can't get away from it. And if you want to be religious but not spiritual, then you're making an us and them distinction. And that's a good thing when the distinction is, what is life and what is death? What is truth and what is a lie? And that's the next one, truth and lie. Truth is connected to the Christ who is bringing life. Lies are connected to the Antichrist who is bringing death. All right? So to John, these ideas of life, darkness, light, truth, deception, Christ, Antichrist, a lot of dichotomy in John's writings. It's either this or that. The Father. Now, when we think of Father, we think of Dad. Don't think of Dad. As the author of Hebrews said, most dads try to do their best. But there is God, the Father, who always does what is best for us, what is good for us. But I want you to even broaden your concept of Father to be literally the begetter, the one from which all things come, which is what it means to beget something. Right? So the Father, he's not wanting you to think of God as this gray-haired being in the heavens when he mentions the word God the Father. He wants you to think of the begetter, the source and the power of all things. And then Jesus, the Logos, is the expression of that. See, that's Jesus is the Word, that which comes from and explains and demonstrates the power. Because Jesus created all things and sustains all things, and he comes from the Father. So if you want to be connected to life, you have to be connected to the begetter of all life. And that's what John is wanting you to see here. We've got to change how we think about these ideas and these terms and let ourselves think like the biblical authors do. And that's really our task in our culture as well. If we're going to communicate and live a Christianity that reflects good and true and life, right, we need to be sure that we're communicating and living the ideas that the biblical authors are promoting, not some just traditional, maybe unthoughtful notions. The Bible is a promoter of the experience of full life, and that's what is in the heart and mind of everyone that God has created. So if we're going to connect to life and the fullness of life and the beauty and the truth and the joys of life, we've got to connect to the Father. And that's what he's wanting to say here. Connect to the begetter. Connect to the source. If you want to connect to the source, you have to connect to the Son. If you want to connect to the Son, you have to connect to the source. These things are one and the same. If you confess the Son, you have the Father. Because Jesus is the expression. Jesus himself said, no one has ever seen the Father. No one has ever seen the begetter. No one has ever seen the source and power of all things except me, the Son. Because he's the perfect image of God. He is the expression of God, that which could be seen and heard and felt, which is how John starts this letter. We have seen him, we have heard him, we have felt him, and we proclaim to you the things that we have seen, heard, and felt, and he is from the Father. And if you want to connect with them, you need to connect with us. If you don't connect with us, you can't connect with them because we are bringing the words that the Son brought from the Father. To connect to the Father is to connect with the Son. And how do we know that there is validity in the message of the Son and in the message of the apostles? Because the author of life should prove himself to be master over death, which is the resurrection. If you are going to proclaim to have the full expression and understanding and articulation and experience of life that gives meaning to everything, you better be able to conquer death. And that's what Jesus did in his resurrection from the dead. And this is eternal life. Now, eternal life in John is not just some chronological thing. Eternal life in John is qualitative as well, meaning we can experience an abundant fullness of what God intends in life by knowing Christ now and by having fellowship with each other now. It's not going to be the full until Jesus returns. but it's possible to possess and to experience that eternal life at this time. Which if we abide, abiding means to connect with and to walk with and to draw upon Christ and the Father and the Spirit. And we'll get into what the specifics are for abiding once we get into deeper into the letter. It addresses sin. It addresses cleansing. It addresses forgiveness. It addresses what it means to fellowship with one another and to fellowship with God. But we must abide to experience this eternal life. And the ultimate goal of the author of this book, of John, is confidence. He says, you don't need anybody to teach you. You don't need to find anything new. See, because people left them. We don't know if the people that left, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed with us, but they left us. We don't know if those people were just a part of the church or if they were part of the team of apostles and then left. That seems to be the most likely case. So it was a team of influential people that at one point were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then at one time, they left and started proclaiming and doing some other teachings, which we'll get into. And this created instability in the churches. Just like when conflict happens in our church, it's happened, it's happening, it will continue to happen. In all other expressions where people are involved, there will be conflict. And sometimes that conflict is with leadership. Sometimes the leadership is corrupt. Sometimes they're just holding the line. Well, at times when that conflict is present, it creates a lot of confusion. And it creates a lot of, people just lose their confidence. What is true? Who are the right people? And see, this is really where we need to understand that our conception of God will reflect itself in the people that we hang out with. We will hang out with people that think the same way about God as ourselves. And that's supposed to be that way. And ultimately, he says, I want you to have confidence. I want you to be free of confusion. And I want you to be full of righteousness. And I want you to be able to discern what is righteous, what is good, what is true. And as you discern what is righteous and what is good and what is true, you're going to be able to see out among you who are the ones that are not of us, not of the Father, not of the Son, not of the Spirit, and who are the ones that are. And so the series is going to is to strengthen our confidence in living as Christians in this world, but I also hope that it creates an understanding in us that looks out into the world and sees the good in it and sees the image of God in people. And the desire to connect with people and with God in a very spiritual way. And it has to be, and we'll continue to see, that has to be through Jesus. It has to be through Jesus. He demonstrated that he's got the key to life in overcoming death on the cross. He paid for our sins. We're going to see that. But it also paved the way for us to engage in that same life. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we are thankful for you today, for coming from the Father, loving this world and making a sacrifice to defeat death, to defeat lies, to defeat deception, to defeat the Antichrist. Father, we thank you for bringing all things into creation, for begetting us, for begetting this world, for begetting the Son. And God, that you loved us and wanted to have fellowship with us. That's why you created us. You wanted to enjoy our presence and you wanted us to enjoy your presence. And so God, we would ask that you would strengthen us with your presence and help us to pursue life in this world that gets rid of confusion and that grows our confidence because of our confidence in you and in your love for us and in our love and strength for each other. In your son's name we pray. Amen.